Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts hold something of you, God, this day. The word you want to speak, the word we need to hear. You are our God, our strength, and our Redeemer, and we trust you. Amen. You know, sometimes I think that coming to this moment in our worship service is sort of like gathering around the campfire to hear the stories of our tradition, to share the stories and to think about them again and about who they make, those stories make us as a people. And in these 6 weeks that we are in the middle of, we are immersing ourselves in the stories of the Exodus. The long, hard journey that led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt toward the Promised Land. Today is the third of our 6 Sundays in this story. And today we come to what might be the most dramatic and memorable piece of this story, the crossing of the Red Sea. So here's the 2-minute backstory about how we get to this moment. Remember last week, we talked about Moses, who reluctantly took on leadership of a scraggly group of people who had been slaves in Egypt for generations. They knew they weren't free, but they had a hard time lifting their eyes and up enough to see that freedom was a possibility. "I will make them into a people," God said to Moses, "my people. I will get them out of here. Just do what I say." So Moses did. He went to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he said, "Let my people go." "No," Pharaoh said, "I'm not going to do that." What a surprise. And suddenly, coincidentally, terrible things began to happen in Egypt. 10 plagues, one after another. Flies, frogs, water pollution, hail, locusts, darkness. And each time something goes wrong, Pharaoh hardens his heart, digs in even deeper, will not give in. These slaves will not be set free. It's a matter of principle. Until the 10th plague, the firstborn son of every Egyptian family dies. Miraculously, the Hebrew families are spared. Then, only then, Pharaoh says, "Go, just go. I will not stand in your way." And so, in the middle of the night, the Israelites leave. Before Pharaoh can change his mind, they move, 600,000 of them, the Bible says, out into the desert, and they camp there. They celebrate the first Passover. They thank God from the bottom of their hearts for saving them. But somehow, they had gotten into their heads that the Promised Land was going to be right next door to Egypt, that they'd walk right out of hardship and into glory. They'd imagined, because that's what we do, right, that the transition from slavery into freedom would be quick and inspired and painless. And they are immediately surprised and disappointed. What's more, as soon as the Hebrew slaves are out of sight, Pharaoh's heart hardens again. He changes his mind, decides that letting the workforce leave the country wasn't such a good idea after all. So he calls out his armies, all the soldiers and horses and chariots of one of the great armies of the world. all of them bear down on Moses and the people. So when they get to the edge of the water, the sea that separates the continent of Africa from the Middle Eastern peninsula, the Israelites think, we're screwed. We are totally, totally done. And like desperate and frightened people everywhere, they look for someone to blame. Moses seems like the right target. What's wrong with you, Moses? We told you this would never work. We would have been better off staying slaves in Egypt than coming out here to die like this. And it must have been a terrible and a terrifying moment. So you know the story from Greg, from movies, from Sunday school. Moses raises his arm and stretches his hand out over the water, and suddenly, unexplainably, the waters split. Left and right, they leave a strip of dry ground in the middle, wide enough for all those just freed slaves to walk across to the other side. But the tension does not ease immediately, because the Egyptian army is still in hot pursuit. And before all the Hebrews are safely out of the way, the Egyptians enter that same seabed on the same ribbon of dry ground, until the Egyptians look, their generals look down, and they suddenly realize that they have been drawn out into the middle of the sea. They panic. They try to turn around. Their horses rear. And then, just as the last of the slaves get to the opposite shore, Moses holds up his hand again, and the waters come back together, drowning the entire Egyptian army. The good guys are saved. Now, all of that you could have watched in any one of the action movies that's been made from this story. But there are a few subtleties that didn't make the movies and that I want to focus on today. First, what do you think really happened here? Was the parting of the Red Sea a one-time miraculous intervention into the laws of nature? A God-only thing that is likely never to be repeated? Is that what makes this such an important, powerful story? And is that why repeating this story for generation after generation has given identity to a whole people and a religious tradition? Maybe. As you can imagine, scientists and archaeologists and biblical literalists have spent many years and thousands of dollars trying to validate the historicity of this event. And so here's one way they explain what happened. The Israelites arrived at the edge of what we now know as the Reed Sea, at a point where the water was very shallow. There may have been a ridge in the seabed that was normally covered by water. On this day, there was a fierce east wind that temporarily exposed that ridge of higher ground. And this happened sometimes, scientists say. On Lake Erie in the United States, strong winds can sometimes produce water elevation differences that are as much as 16 feet. So the Israelites arrived at the shore at exactly the right time. Foot travelers would have had an enormous advantage over any mechanized vehicles. The wheels of the Egyptian chariots got mired in the mud. They couldn't advance or retreat. And as the soldiers focused on dislodging their chariots, they didn't notice that the wind was dropping, the tide was returning, and the island in the middle of the water was shrinking. And that's how the mightiest army in the ancient world was defeated. Its best warriors were drowned. Not by a miracle, but because some strategic error that led their army into the mud, where their own equipment was a liability. Is this possible? Absolutely. Does it matter? I don't think so. Look at it this way. Whatever the mechanics were, whether this was a natural event or it required a suspension of the natural laws, some divine intervention, something happened that turned upside down what we know about the way the world always works. A straggly group of poor former slaves, men, women, children, escaped on foot from one continent to another with a powerful mechanized army at their backs. When they got to the edge of the sea, surely an obstacle that should have ended this whole story, somehow they got to the other side safely. The strength of the far superior army proved to be its weakness. The weak were saved by their willingness to walk straight into the sea, the danger. And maybe that's all we need to know. Maybe the story's meaning is not in an explanation of weather mechanics on that particular day. Maybe the power of this miracle is far more astonishing and much more relevant to our lives than the story of how the miracle happened. A group of slaves with no army, no money, no power, was liberated from the mightiest empire of the ancient world. Along the way, they came to a physical barrier that should have stopped them cold. And it did not. They were saved. Their far more well-equipped oppressors were the ones who got stopped. Somehow, it seems, the powers of the universe conspired to defend the powerless. And if it happened once, it can happen again. There's a Midrash story about this event that begins with the question, when the Israelites began to cross the sea, was the land in front of them already dry, or did they walk into water first? And Midrash says, Moses went first, and he walked straight into the sea. The waters didn't begin to part until Moses was all the way in. Only when the water was up to his nose and all the people were in the water behind him, did the miracle happen. Only after the people had committed themselves entirely to God, put themselves in a position where they were trusting God to act, only their dependence on God, being up to their noses in risk-taking, made the waters surge apart and a way forward appear. God shows up. God finds us and saves us, this story says, in the moment that we are willing to walk straight into what makes us most afraid. There's another story in the Jewish tradition about what happened as the Red Sea closed up again. When the people got to dry ground and turned around to see that the Egyptian armies were being drowned, they broke into a song of gratitude and relief. And the angels, this story says, were about to join the singing when God silenced them. How dare you sing for joy when my creatures, the works of my hand, are dying? No one's death, not even an enemy's, pleases God. And that's why every year, when the Passover Seder is celebrated and the cup of blessing is shared, a few drops of the wine are spilled out first to remind God's people, to remind us, generations later, that the cup of celebration cannot be full when others have suffered to make it happen. There's a theme emerging here, even in the few stories that we've heard so far. It's a partnership between God and humans, a mutuality. God wanted to free the Israelites from slavery, but God needed a human partner to do it. It could only happen if Moses stepped up, if Moses was willing, beginning with that flexibility to turn his head, twist his neck, to investigate a strange thing happening in a bush in the desert. God could only make the sea part if the people were willing to step into their water, into the water, up to their noses, trusting that a way forward would appear. All the earlier stories in the Bible, in Genesis, the ones about creation and Noah, the promise to Abraham that God would give him a child and make his family a blessing to the world, all of those were unilateral initiatives by God. God never asked Noah or Abraham for their agreement. Now, here in the Exodus story, we begin to see what has been true ever since, that what God can do in the world, everything God does to renew and save creation, to create justice, to set people free, depends on human consent. From this point in the story of our religious tradition, God will always be seeking human participation, human partnership. God will be seen, visible to human eyes, not in occasional strokes of divine power, but in everyday acts of divine empowerment. Empowerment of God's people, of us. God cannot do good in this world without us. In every story along the Exodus journey, God says to the Israelites, I will save you, and then I will give you the power to save one another. I will make you free, but then I want you to create a free society. God shows us the way, and then God expects us, needs us, to come alongside. So may we find the courage to keep moving toward God, toward one another, toward freedom. even when the water is up to our noses. Amen.